We don't naturally like to think about death. That's not something that comes up in everyday conversation and topics. In fact, when we're young, we often think more in terms of invincibility than in terms of frailty. Well, we think we're invincible. Nothing can hurt us, and we're going to live forever. Much of the culture, you'll notice, is indifferent to the questions of death. They're kind of indifferent to questions concerning eternity. And I think a lot of that is because there is no place in secularism for spiritual discussions about the possibilities of heaven and hell. They've pushed spiritual discussions out of the realm of public discourse. And that's what secularism does. It reverts back to a humanistic centrality of life. It relies on science and on nature and on its own wisdom, its understanding of how the world works. And so in a secular society, there's not a lot of room for conversations about life and death and heaven and hell. There's just not room for philosophy for that. That and things like evolution has been so ingrained in the minds of this generation that I think it's easier for them to place their faith in a series of random mutations than it is for them to place their faith in a divine designer. So there's a battle there. There's a struggle there. They've been convinced that the natural world is all that there really is. And since the natural world is all that there really is, there's no room for the supernatural. If you look at our marketing and our commercials, marketers market products in such a way that people are really just kind of subtly convinced that this is all there is and that there's no room for thoughts about an afterlife. And so they'll market that way. They'll say, this is all it is, so you might as well make the most of it, so buy our product because it'll help you make the most of this life and it'll help you have your best life now. Here's the problem with that line of thinking. Most of us, and I'm not going to have you raise your hand, I'm not going to take a poll, but most of us have at some point in our lives contemplated just how long eternity is. You ever laid in bed at night wondering just how long forever is, thinking about eternity and where everything came from and where everything is going? Because no matter how much the world tries to convince us that this is all there is, I think that deep down inside we know better. Ecclesiastes 3 talks about how everything has its season. The world loves to quote that. It's a great poem that everything to everything its season. Everything has its time. Everything has its place. So they like to quote it because they know that it's true. The problem is they don't read further. And they refuse to recognize that God is the one who sets everything in its time. God is the one who orchestrates everything in its season. And so Ecclesiastes 3:11, after it gets through those verses of talking about everything in its season, it says this: He, talking about God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. And so if you've ever wondered why you've laid in bed at night wondering how long forever is, it's because God put that there. God put eternity on our hearts. We understand it in terms of math. We have no problem working with concepts of infinity. We have no problem working with concepts of number lines that have no beginning and no end. We can get our minds around it when we're thinking rationally that way. But somehow we struggle taking what we understand and what we work with every day in mathematics and applying it to the spiritual realm. We struggle in that endeavor, and that's because of the worldview that we are operating in. And so if we approach death from a purely naturalistic, secular worldview, then what happens to us when we die really is no more significant than what happens to a tree when it dies. But if we find that deep down inside, the truth that there is a creator God, and that we were made to have a relationship with Him, and that what separates us from the animals is not a series of random mutations, but the image of God that is in us, then at some point in our lives, we will lie in bed at night and think about eternity, and we'll try to imagine just how long forever is. And I remember doing that as a child, and it scared me to death. It scared me, wondering how long eternity is. That's what got me thinking about, okay, if forever is really this long and I'm going to spend an eternity somewhere, I kind of want to spend it with God. If He put that in my heart and He caused me to wonder that, that's what got me as a young child asking questions about Jesus and the cross and about salvation and about sin and all of those things. That's what spurred that. You know why? Because God had put that in my heart, and He's put eternity in your heart as well. He has put eternity and the concepts of eternity in the hearts of all of His creation so that they might be driven back to Him, so that they might be pointed back to our Creator. So the Bible provides a sense of comfort to the uncertainties of death. Naturally, any discussion about suffering will eventually turn to death, but the Bible doesn't leave us there. It doesn't leave us at death's doorstep. Instead, it promises to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ something beyond death. And since the church at Corinth seemed to be questioning various aspects of Paul's gospel, it makes sense that they would question the resurrection aspect of it as well, since the resurrection is the validating activity of everything Jesus has done for us. Everything that we believe, our entire belief system, is validated by the resurrection. In fact, Paul says if the resurrection isn't true, then we are still in our sins and our faith is futile. We're living out the Christian life in futility. We're coming to church in futility. If there is no resurrection, then everything that we're doing for the kingdom doesn't matter. It's insignificant. It'll die when we die. And so he defends the resurrection part of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. He defends that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And now here in our text for tonight, since the church continued to have questions about the resurrection, Paul not just defends the resurrection, but here he gives them assurances that believers in Jesus will participate in the resurrection of Christ. So I invite you to take your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Let me just stop there. We'll kind of deal with this in sections, because that's a lot to get our minds around, because the language that he uses, if you read it, you kind of stumble over the reading, because he's talking about mortality and clothing and nakedness and all that. So we got to figure out what all of this means and try to kind of put it together. And I think that this is an appropriate text given the fact that we just buried a good friend today. And very often we'll refer back to this text in a funeral service. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what we see Paul doing is affirming the promises of God. And all we have to do is go all the way back to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, God said that disobedience would lead to death. He told Adam and Eve, there's a tree there, don't eat from it. If you disobey me, it will lead to your death. And so in Genesis 3, we see that disobedience occurs. Theologians call it the fall. And then in Genesis 4, we see the murder of Abel. And then in Genesis 5, we have the record of the generations, and we see in the record of those generations, at the end of each generation, and he died. And he died. So history shows us that what was prescribed by God in Genesis 2 and described by God in Genesis 3 with the curse is now actually being played out in every generation. Every generation has a point where it is born and then it dies. Why? Because that's what the fall does. The fall brings sin into the world that ultimately leads to death and destruction. And every generation experiences its share of suffering and pain and sorrow and death. And so I think from a theological perspective, there are purposes to suffering. And one of the purposes of suffering and death is to remind us of the fall. We need to be reminded of the fall. We need to be reminded of our sin. We need to be reminded of our separation from God. Why? Because that is intended to draw us back to a dependence upon God. You see, in the fall was created because we wanted our independence from God. And so he gives us the world that we wanted. He hands this world over to us in our independence, and he says, have at it, and this is what we've created. A world filled with suffering, a world filled with pain, a world filled with death. And so he gives it to us. Why? So that we can see that we are not God, that we can't make a world as good as he can, and we might be compelled to come back to him and begin relying on him once again, to reject our independence and place our dependence on God. And so there's a purpose for this physical body and the ultimate death of this physical body. And that's number one in your outline. Our physical body reminds us of the fall. It's supposed to remind us of the fall. It's supposed to point us back to our Creator, and it's supposed to point us back to our disobedience. The aches and pains that we experience, the eyesight and hearing loss that we experience, the crippling factors in disease, all serve to remind us that our disobedience has consequences. Maybe not ours in particular as a direct cause of some suffering or some infirmity, but sin in general in the world leads to these things, and we just may happen to be innocent bystanders in all of it. But none of us are innocent. All of us have sinned, and so we take our place and our part in sin and suffering and all that comes with that. And so it reminds us that we are not invincible. It reminds us that we are not completely independent, that we cannot live out our independence from God without consequences. Every time we lose a loved one, we are reminded that these bodies are unable to physically eat from the tree of life, and therefore we are mortal. God doesn't necessarily do that to punish us. Instead, though, the mortality of our bodies is designed, again, to lead us back to God, so that by faith in Jesus and in his finished work on the cross, we may spiritually eat from the tree of life and live forever. See, that's the provision that God has for us. Even in the fall, he loves us and wants us to be able to live forever, so he has to provide it in a spiritual context for us. And so look at the phrases that Paul uses to describe life in this body. He says in verse 5, for that we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, in other words, it's headed for destruction. Verse 2, for in this, meaning this body, we groan, earnestly desiring something other than what we have. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent, again, groan, being burdened. So he just describes life in this body. And with regard to the body, we know that it leads to at least three things. Well, I'm sure we can make this list even longer, but first of all, this body leads to distress. This body leads to distress. He's already talked significantly about suffering leading up to this point. We are jars of clay that are easily distressed. He says in chapter 4, verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So now we groan along with all of creation because of the fall. Listen to how Paul writes it in Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We join in creation. Those aches and pains that we feel in our bodies as we get older, guess what? All of creation is feeling that right along with you. Not that there's any consolation in that. But we all feel those things, and all of creation experiences that. Why? Because in this body and in the physical world, it will lead to distress. Secondly, this body leads to death. The irony of the certainty of death is that it is filled with so many uncertainties. The one thing we know about death is that it is certain. But we don't know anything about death. There is so much uncertainty surrounding the certainty of death. And I find that ironic. But again, I think it serves a purpose. And if you think about it, we have to go back to the gospel to understand the purpose of our death. Without the cross, there would be no resurrection. If Jesus hadn't died, the glory of God would not have been displayed in his rising from the dead. So likewise, as believers in Jesus, our death serves an eternal purpose. Our death actually serves a purpose because it displays the glory of God when we too are raised from the dead. Death reminds us that there are things beyond our control, and that for some things we must just place our trust in God. We might make a great life for ourselves here. We might be successful here, but we have no control over what happens in the next life. We have to be dependent upon God for that. There's a third thing that Paul talks about here. This body leads to desire. Leads to desire. And I'm not talking about desire in terms of lust and sinful desires and those kind of things. This is what I mean when I say that. Because of the condition of our bodies, we have this innate desire for something more. We have an innate desire for something better. We look around in this world and we see injustice that takes place in the physical realm. The injustice that takes place in these bodies. And our spirits cry out for something better. Our spirit cries out for a better place where there will be no more injustice. Paul describes it in verse 2 as earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. You know, we get these bodies and we enjoy the life that God has given us, and we're called to do that. We should like these bodies, but he says there's this innate desire for us to be clothed with something better, with the promise of God that takes away distress and death and all of those things. We have that innate inner desire for that. So again, I said when you read through these verses, you have to read through them a couple of times because they can be confusing. So let me try to make them simpler to read. When Paul speaks of clothing, he is speaking about a body. And when he's speaking about a body, he has two bodies in mind. One body is the body we occupy now. The other body is the one which is from heaven. Okay, so when he's talking about body, when he's talking about clothing, he's talking about our spirit being clothed in a body. Right now, our spirit is clothed in a body. And later on, our spirit will be clothed in a body that's in heaven. But he also talks about nakedness. And when he speaks of nakedness, what he's speaking about is our spirit in between bodies. He's speaking about our spirit not being clothed. And so you say, well, when does that happen? Well, one of two things will happen to those who are in Christ. To those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, one of two things is going to happen to us. We will either die, and when we die, our spirit will be without a body. We will be unclothed. We will be naked. We will be without a body. When we die, our spirit will be unclothed. We leave this body. The second thing that can happen as believers in Jesus is that Jesus will come again, and we will go from this body directly into our new body. So we will be further clothed with the body or the habitat which is from heaven. So when he's talking about clothing, he's talking about body. When he's talking about nakedness, he's talking about our spirit that doesn't have a body right now, right at that moment. And so this is naturally Paul's preference, that we would not be unclothed, but we would be further clothed. That we would not be without a body, but we would be with our new body. That's his preference. The preference is that he will serve for the glory of the kingdom clothed in this body, and then Jesus will come, and when Jesus comes, he'll just go from this body to the next body at the second coming of Christ. He says, but if God wills, he'll work in this body as long as God calls him to, and then when he's done at death, he will be unclothed, at least for a period of time. His spirit will be without a body. Everybody with me so far? Not, I know everybody's had dinner and it's late. Okay, all right. So if we have to suffer death, what he says is this. If we have to suffer death, the preference is to go from this body to the next because Jesus is coming back. But if we have to suffer death, that's okay. Because look at verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So even though it's not the preferred thing, Jesus comes back and we go from this body to the next, it's still a good thing. Even if we are unclothed, because even if we are unclothed, even if this body dies and we leave this body, we're still in the presence of Christ. We're still in the presence of Christ. And so he kind of lays it out there as a matter of preference. And when we talk about the resurrection, our resurrection, what we are talking about is the assignment of a new body. And we believe that the Bible teaches that this new body comes to us at the second coming of Christ. That's why that has always been central in Orthodox teachings of Christianity, the fact that Christ will come again, that Christ will come and claim his people, because in that moment, those who are unclothed, those who have died in Christ and just exist in spirit form, will be assigned their new body. And Paul says in other places that they'll get their new body first, and everybody who is clothed in this body will be changed in an instant into their new glorified body. They will be further clothed in the body that is made from God and prepared for us. So that's what he's saying in these verses. And he's saying all of that to say, listen, church, don't get bogged down and worried over those who are in Christ who die. They're okay. They are unclothed, but they are still with Christ. And someday in the resurrection at the last day, they will be assigned their body and you will be assigned your body. And there will be no more sorrow and there will be no more pain and there will be no more suffering and there will be no more crying. Everything that is old will have passed away and all things will have been made new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's no more sea, which means there's no more destruction. There's no more judgment. There's none of that. We will live forever in the glory of God. There won't even need to be a sun, because God himself is the light of the universe at that moment. And we will enjoy that forever and ever, living out our lives in our new glorified bodies with purpose and with a mission and with all kinds of things that don't necessarily equate to flying around with wings playing a harp. There's going to be other kinds of responsibilities that we're not yet aware of. And so it'll be a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. We will see everything in that moment as it was always supposed to be seen. We will see everything and enjoy our relationship with God the way Adam and Eve enjoyed it, I believe, before the fall. We will see it and understand it in a way that it was supposed to be seen and understood. You say, okay, that's awesome for then. What about now? What about now? And this is what Paul tells us, number two on your outline. In this life, we must walk by faith. We have to walk by faith. We live in a body that is headed towards death. And so this is mortal. And while we wait for immortality, we must live by faith. See, faith gives us the confidence in the resurrection to come. Faith gives us the assurance that it's okay to leave this body behind. And so we walk by faith. Why? Because first of all, faith puts us in God's presence. When Adam and Eve were banned from the garden, they were essentially separated from the type of relationship that they were originally supposed to be able to enjoy. If you go back and read the account, God removes them from the garden and he sets this angel with swords that are flaming in front of the gate. Nobody can get back to the tree of life, at least in the bodies that we were originally created in. But see, just because he separated them from the tree of life, it didn't mean that he abandoned them. God did not abandon his creation completely. He gave them a gift. And this gift would allow them to enjoy the shadows of that original meaning. They wouldn't be able to enjoy it in its fullest, but they would at least be able to reconnect with it at some level. And he gave Adam and Eve this spiritual connector that he gives to us as well. In this fallen world, the thing that connects us back to God is God's gift of faith. Faith is a spiritual concept. And that's why it's so difficult to get our minds around and describe in earthly terms. Why? Because it's the spiritual connector that God has given to us in our fall. The Bible says that by faith, Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice to God. So we see faith being lived out as early as Genesis 4. But also, because of that faith, Abel was killed by his faithless brother Cain. And so the faith is the spiritual connector, but faith is also what creates enemies of God in this world. Faith, though, brings us back into communion. It brings us back into fellowship with God. But it's really hard because we have a hard time knowing what faith looks like in the physical realm. And I would submit that it looks different for everyone. Faith's journey might look different, but faith's journey should accomplish common goals. It should accomplish through us the great commandment, which is to love God and love others. And it should accomplish through us the Great Commission. So we live out our faith differently as individuals, but we live out our faith for the common cause. And the common cause of Christ is the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. So faith is lived out differently, but it binds us together in the mission of Christ. It puts us in God's presence. Secondly, it puts us in God's pleasure. Puts us in God's pleasure. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, we cannot please God. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. No matter how good we are, no matter what great things we do, we can have the best ideas in the world for the kingdom and we can go out and implement them and we can see tremendous things happen. But if we do it without faith, God has no pleasure in it. Why? Because these bodies in the fall are powerless to do anything that would earn God's favor. If we could earn God's favor through our actions in these bodies, then Christ would not have had to come and die on the cross. Christ would not have had to lead the way in a resurrected body. But he led the way in a resurrected body because he knows that in these bodies we cannot please God. The only way we can please God is through faith, by being spiritually connected to him through the faith that he gives to us. So Paul is expounding on three possibilities for us. And I think he prefers them in a certain order. First, He prefers that Christ would come and clothe his mortal body with immortality so that he would not have to die and be an incomplete, disembodied soul. But if God does not will that, Paul prefers to be absent from the body because he loves Christ more than anything else, and to be absent from the body will mean that he is at home with the Lord. Finally, though, if God wills that it is not time for the second coming or time for his death, then Paul will, in the meantime, walk by faith and not by sight. So I think this helps us, and it helps our perspective as we live out the Christian life as well. We would prefer that Jesus come. And if not, then we would prefer to be absent from the body. We would prefer death to come in order to be with the Lord. But if not, if the Lord doesn't will that, then in the meantime, we'll walk by faith, because as we walk by faith, we can accomplish all the things God has for us to accomplish. And so then we get to verse 9. And verse 9 creates some difficulties for some of us because of what we've been brought up in our theology and what we've been brought up in learning in church. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God, to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let me just stop there. Number 3 in your outline, the deeds of our bodies, these bodies, will be judged. The deeds of our bodies will be judged. And when I say that, the hair on the back of my neck kind of stands up, because I know what a lot of people are thinking. And I know that judgment is a scary thing. Judgment tends to scare us because it reminds us of a courtroom and reminds us of a trial. And if we are the ones on trial, our fate rests in the hands of a judge and a jury, and it rests in how well our defense attorney can plead our case. And just the thought of that in the physical world, in our legal system, can be very unnerving. But also, I think theologically, we struggle with these verses because we have a hard time reconciling the judgment seat of Christ for all believers, which Paul talks about here, with what he writes in Romans 8:1 that tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We know that Christ has already been judged for us. So what is he talking about here? Christ has already taken our place in the judgment. He's already endured the wrath of God in our place. So what is he talking about? Let me give some simple observations from Scripture, and then we'll try to talk about what it means for believers in these particular verses. The text is very clear that all believers will stand before Christ, and Christ will be the judge. And this judgment takes place after we die. It doesn't say that specifically in this text, but in Hebrews 9:27, it provides a more direct evidence for that. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And it's referring to all people, all men. Before we enter the final state of glory with our resurrected bodies, we will first stand before Christ, who will judge us according to our works. And I just want to say that Paul's not coming up with anything new here. Jesus said in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Revelation 22:12, Jesus again says, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So what these verses remind us of is the fact that the way we live our lives is not unimportant. The way we live out our faith, the way we live out our Christianity is not unimportant. In fact, it's very important. Unfortunately, so much of our methodology has convinced people that they can say a prayer, perform a ritualistic cleansing, and live life without any significant change, and they'll be just fine. That's been taught way too long in our churches. In an attempt to avoid any notion of salvation by works, I think we have neglected a theology of holiness that is only evident in our works. Holiness is only evident. Holiness is only on display in our actions. There's no such thing as closet holiness. Holiness is displayed in the choices that we make. And so what we do is important. What we do with the faith that Christ has given to us matters. And so the question is, why are our deeds important? And I believe that the Bible teaches that our deeds, our works, will actually be the public evidence brought forth in Christ's courtroom to demonstrate that our faith in Christ was real. Those deeds will be public evidence as to the level of obedience that our faith has challenged us to. See, nobody is arguing, and I don't think this contradicting The fact that salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is by God's grace alone. Rewards are given by faith alone. But the evidence of an invisible faith in the judgment hall of Christ will be a transformed life. That's what Paul is saying here. That we are going to get called, our actions are going to get called into account, and they will either display a life of faith that has truly been transformed, or they will display a life that's not of faith that has not been transformed. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that our good works earn our salvation. He's saying that our good works will be evidence of our salvation. And so our deeds, letter A, will validate our salvation. Our deeds, our works, what Christ calls into question in that judgment will validate our salvation. Several times Paul lists certain kinds of deeds. And he'll say, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty harsh. Galatians 5, 21, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, gives these lists of behaviors, lists of lifestyles. And he says that if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he knows that these are the deeds that will be exposed at the judgment as a person's way of life. And they will be evidence of an unregenerate heart or a dead faith. See, so many people try to say that Paul is all about grace and James is all about works, but they're really both saying the same thing. Salvation implies obedience. So that James says, faith without works is dead. It is useless. It is meaningless. Paul is saying that at the judgment, this dead faith will be called out. Still not convinced that deeds matter because of grace? Jesus himself said in John 5, verse 28 and 29, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. He's not saying that our good gets us into heaven and our bad gets us into hell. What he's saying is that our good will be evidence of a regenerated heart and a life lived by faith, and our evil will be evidence of an unregenerate heart and a life that has rejected faith. Our works and our attitudes and our character will give evidence of either salvation in Jesus Christ or it will bring condemnation in the rejection of it. And see, Jesus doesn't contradict himself. He can't contradict himself. He's the Son of God. Five verses earlier in John 5, 24, he says, he who hears my word and believes has eternal life. So we're much more comfortable with that. We like that because that's what we've been brought up in. To hear and to believe is to have eternal life. It is by grace through faith. But when the faith is real, not dead, the life will change. And Jesus can say with no contradiction, the deeds of this life will be the public criteria of judgment in the resurrection. This is what Paul is saying. This is what he's reminding the church at Corinth. Remember, there have been problems. There have been difficulties at the church of Corinth. And Paul is reminding them that what you do in the context of church and what you do in the context of the Christian life is going to matter. It's going to come back in the judgment. So you need to be careful. We need to be careful how we do church and what we do in the context of church and how we relate to each other and the image of Christ that we give to the world around us. Because all of those things will come out and be public evidence as to a life of faith or as to a life of rejection. And so this life is the public criteria of this judgment that he's talking about here in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So our deeds validate our salvation. Secondly, our deeds determine our reward. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the talents. In verse 19, the Lord of the servants comes out and he settles accounts with them. You know what that's a picture of? Judgment. He's settling the accounts. And so we won't go back and read that story, but you might be familiar with it. The Jesus tells the story of the Lord. He's going away, so he gives the one guy five. He gives another guy two. He gives another guy one. The guy with five goes and he earns five more. The guy with two goes out and he earns two more. The guy with one, he's afraid of losing the one, so he just buries it. He doesn't do anything with it. When he comes back to be judged, the guy with the five, he's doubled it to ten. Well done, my good and faithful servant. The guy with the two, he's doubled that. Well done, my good and faithful servant. The guy with the one, he comes back, he says, you haven't done anything? At least you could have done was stick it in a bank and earn a little bit of interest on it. You don't have to do anything overly risky with it, but you did nothing with what I have given you. And he's judged based on the fact that he did nothing with the talent that God had given him. And we will be judged based on what we do or don't do with the faith that God gives to us. Our deeds will be a reflection of the conviction of faith in our lives. And so let me just close with an illustration that I think makes clear how deeds will function in the final judgment. There's a story in the Old Testament about King Solomon. And there are two women who are fighting over a baby. Two women have a baby, one lady's baby dies, and so she tries to take the other baby. And so there are two women claiming the same baby. They're claiming the same baby. And so they come and they stand before King Solomon. They ask him to act as judge between them. And so what does Solomon do? He says, hey, bring a sword, because this is how I'm going to settle this. I'm just going to chop the baby in half, give half to one of you, give half to the other one. And so one of the ladies says, no. Don't do that. One lady says, yeah, go ahead, let's do that. The other lady says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. It's more important to me that the baby lives, so just give it to the other woman. And Solomon said, give this woman the child, for she is its mother. What was Solomon looking for? He wasn't looking for a deed that would earn the child. He was looking for a deed that would prove that the child was already possessed by birth. He was looking for something that would take place that would give evidence to the fact that the child belonged to someone already. And this is exactly what God is doing in the judgment. He's looking for evidence that we already belong to him. That's why what we do with the Christian life matters. The way we choose to live out our faith matters. Why? Because God is looking for evidence of that we already belong to him. He is looking for deeds that prove we are already enjoying our pardon. He's not looking for deeds from us that purchase our pardon. Our pardon has already been purchased through the finished work of Christ on the cross. He is looking for deeds that prove we are enjoying what God has already done for us. And the means by which we own that pardon that God gives to us is not our works. It is by faith. And faith alone. You see, the gospel of Jesus reminds us that this fleeting life on earth is not our final end. If we are in Christ, we have a destiny that is filled with the glory of God. Jesus' followers enjoy the hope of eternal life. And this eternal life gives us perspective on this life with all of its frailties and all of its suffering. We have a hope for something better. Faith in the resurrection of Jesus gives us a destiny beyond imagination. And it empowers us in this life to move forward in doing what? In loving God and in serving his kingdom through the Great Commission. If you've never embraced Christ as your Savior, if you're wondering what the evidence in your life is of faith, if you've never trusted in Christ, in the finished work of Christ on the cross, if you're not living in the ongoing presence and power of the Holy Spirit, I would love to talk with you more about what that means and what that looks like. And how we as a church might partner with you on your journey. So I hope that you'll take that into consideration and see me at some point, if not tonight, sometime in the very near future. We have some questions for reflection. You can go back and read this in your own devotional time. And just answer for yourself, what does it mean for me to walk by faith? What would that look like in my daily life? Is there anything that I need to change in my actions or my attitudes so that my life reflects a willingness to walk by faith? If you're afraid of the judgment seat of Christ, come and see me, because the Bible doesn't want us walking in fear. In fact, the Bible tells us that he's not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. We want to enjoy that together as the church of Christ, as we go out and seek to love God, love each other, and do the Great Commission. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the chance to come and study your word tonight. I pray that we have handled it in a way that pleases you. I pray that it has brought clarity to what has been written. And I trust, Lord, that in the process we would be confident and assured of the resurrection that is to come for us. In the meantime, teach us what it means to walk by faith, and we'll be sure to glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.